very often from the pulpit or in Bible classes or perhaps at your local restaurant, we open up the Word of God and we study it for itself. We take a look at its words, its grammar, its history. We try to draw lessons from it, but we are looking at the Scripture itself. There are other times, though, when you take the Scripture like a pair of glasses and you put them on and you look at other things by means of the Scripture, and that's the kind of message that I'm doing this morning. I realized it had been a long time since I thought about the pilgrims. And yet the Thanksgiving Day that we're about to celebrate is based on their journeys, their trials, their tribulations. So I'd like to revisit for a short time this morning the story of the pilgrims. I put on as much brown as I could possibly think of. I didn't want to dress up like a pilgrim. I thought that would be distracting. But in honor of the pilgrims, I'm wearing my Thanksgiving colors today. Just a few lessons from the pilgrims, using the Bible to look back on our history. They didn't have computers or PowerPoint back then, did they? Just a little refresher on the pilgrims, as I remind myself I should have done white font. They were Christians. The pilgrims were our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Protestant, evangelical Englanders, mostly, from the town of Scrooby in Nottinghamshire in England. And they were being persecuted by the government because Henry VIII had decided he wanted a divorce, so he invented the Church of England. Don't tell that to any of your Church of England friends. They tend to get irritated by that description. But that was the motivating force. So Henry VIII declared himself the head of the new national church and such. And so instead of being a Roman Catholic country, Great Britain became Anglican. Unfortunately, as was often the case, they began to persecute everybody that wasn't Anglican. And you had reformers within, but also separatists who didn't want anything to do with Anglicanism because they felt it was inadequately reformed from its lingering Catholic influences. And as a result, many of them were persecuted by the British government. They were jailed. They were fined. Many bad things were done to them. And so as a result, they left England and went over to the Netherlands. Stayed in different places for a while, ended up in a city called Leiden for a time. But after they were there a while as well, and they were there 11, 14 years roughly, they began to become alarmed that their children were assimilating into Dutch culture and were becoming Dutchmen, losing their identity as Englishmen, and also adopting what they considered equally ungodly Dutch ways, lifestyle. Some of their children were joining the Dutch army, the Dutch navy, and the folks weren't happy about that. They were also worried about the possibility of yet another outbreak of war between Spain and Holland, which they always seem to be doing every fortnight. So they decided we need to move again. And so they left Holland on that date that I can barely see, 9-6 in the year 1620. So they went over to Northampton to pick up two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. There were originally going to be two ships. Unfortunately, they kept setting out. They kept having to go back once or twice because the Speedwell kept leaking. And in the end, the Speedwell was deemed, not seaworthy. And so half of the people stayed behind, and families were divided, and the Mayflower alone headed out for the New World. According to my really simple history readings, it turned out their real goal was the Virginia colony. I also didn't realize that the Virginia colony went all the way from Virginia all the way up to Hudson Bay. So by saying you were going to the Virginia colony, there was a lot of places they could have made land. And according to the source that I was looking at, the original goal was to land at Hudson Bay, somewhere around Hudson Bay, so they would have been New Yorkers. Woo-hoo! But as it turned out, they ended up in Cape Cod Bay. Yuck. You know, the New Yorkers here, me and us, we're all going, Massachusetts. Well, they end up in Cape Cod Bay, where they weren't planning to go, but they decided to stay and settle there. They sheltered on the 11th of this month in 1620. And because of bad weather, the seasons were changing, winter was coming, the winds were against them. Rather than come out from the bay and try and get down to the Hudson Bay, they decided, let's just stay here. We don't know if that was such a wise decision or not. It could have been just as difficult down at Hudson Bay. But half of them died during that first year. The essay that I was looking at said very much it was due to them, most of them staying on board as they eventually went. They were going back and forth building their homes, but it was wet and it was cold. The essay I read said also that they had plenty of food, but it was very salty because it was, you know, they were fishing, they were catching lots of fish, they were digging up mussels and oysters and cooking them. And so they, quantity-wise, they had lots of food, but it said the amount of salt in their diet weakened them, since they were already weakened from the two-month journey anyway. And as a result, 52 of them went to be with the Lord in that first year. That's terrible. So it was a dire first year. And yet they made it through the year, and they were approached by the Wampanoag, I think is how you pronounce it, and their chief that they called Massasoit. Hopefully I'm bringing back old memories from middle school and elementary school. And they were the liaison between them was a man named Squanto, who had learned very good English while he had been a captive of the British and had spent time in London. And so he became the negotiating point between the suffering pilgrims and the local Indian tribe. And the local Indian tribe actually took pity on them. They entered into a treaty together. They agreed to sort of mutually defend each other, that when they met they would not bring weapons. And the Indians taught them all about how to plant Indian corn and other things, and it kind of helped them get through that first winter. And they spent a whole year, and thus we come to the first Thanksgiving feast around that time, exactly in 1621. Eventually, the Plymouth colony was a success. It started out on such a shaky ground, but it eventually grew over the next couple of years to almost 120, which was big for considering this is raw wilderness we're talking about. And so America, really, when you think about the Mayflower Compact, America was founded. The United States was founded. Others had discovered it. You know, Leif Erikson, you know, we know about him. He had discovered it, and the French were already in Louisiana, and the Spanish were already had reached and created St. Augustine Mission down in Florida. But really, for the founding of a civilization, the pilgrims really had done it. We shall see if this will proceed. Thank you. There are a couple lessons I'd like to draw from the pilgrim story, now that I've summarized it. This will be less objective, perhaps, than a traditional Bible lesson. You know, when I do a traditional Bible lesson, I go through, and you know what I do, or our various teachers, we go through and we pick the passage apart and we tell you the history. Well, I've given you some history. Today, this is a Bible application message rather than a Bible exegesis message. And because I reread the pilgrim story, and I prayed about it, and I thought, what should we remember? Because these were our brothers and sisters, all these 400 years later. What should we remember about the pilgrims? Is there anything to be learned if we take a Christian approach? And the first thing I think I saw when I reread the pilgrim story was the importance of the separation of church and state. And that the separation, the distinction between church and state is not just an expedient political rule, but you can show it in principle. You can show it from the New Testament in particular. And an example of one is Mark chapter 12. And if you would like to turn there, I will read it for you, or you can just listen along. It's a very, very well-known story to most. Mark chapter 12, And I'll actually start with verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Christ in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay, or shall we not pay? Hypocrites. They were obviously trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government, because they figured if he said no, being quote-unquote patriotic, the Rome would hear about it and immediately, you know, arrest him. And I think that was their hope. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Don't you love it when people ask you in, you know, obvious questions? He was, I won't say he's being sarcastic, but he knew what they were up to, in other words. So he holds up the coin and he says, "Who is that on that coin that just came out of your pocket?" is what is implied. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to him, them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Christ actually draws a line there between God and Caesar. I don't want to go too off on this line because there's a whole, you could develop a whole message about the relationship between church and state based on the differences between the Old and New Testament. And I just wanted to pick this story. Caesar should stay on his side of the fence. Jesus Christ draws a line here. And by the way, by me preaching this, I'm thinking when I looked at Dick, I said, I'm actually standing in a long history of Baptist preachers, even though I'm not a Baptist, who stood up for the separation of church and state. And the context of that was not to get Christianity out of the workings of government. It was to protect the church from the government. And Jesus institutes a new system here because implied in his teaching was Jesus saying that Caesar had a kind of legitimacy and that he had the right to levy taxes. He had the right to have poll taxes and, toll booths and things like that. This was, in other words, where Jesus was heading was, we're not in the old theocracy under King David within the boundaries of the land of Palestine anymore. The proper view of the Christian church is not Israel in the land. We're more like Israel in Babylon. And so what Jesus was teaching was consistent with that idea. If you're using Caesar's money, then it's right to pay Caesar his proper taxes. Paul carries on that theme in Romans chapter 13, if you've ever read chapter 13 of Romans. That's Paul's development of the basic general principles of Christian conduct under a secular government, in which Paul says that the secular rulers are established by God. Now, the radical Jews, like the Zealots, would have said no secular ruler has any right over the people of God. Here, Jesus turns around and says, no, Caesar has things that belong to him, so render what's proper to Caesar to Caesar. There are other things, however, that Caesar has no right to. Render to God what belongs to God. And you know in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, who were in effect the Senate of Israel, they ordered the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. Do you remember what the apostles said? Should we obey God or you? And the implied answer was clear. We obey God, which means we don't obey you. So they were civilly disobedient because Jesus said some things belong to Caesar, some things do not belong to Caesar. Worshiping God, proclaiming the gospel, that belongs to God alone. The government has no right to tell us that we shall ordain women. It has no right to tell us that we shall be all right about homosexuality. It has no right to dictate to us our doctrines. It has no right to confiscate our property as a way of forcing us into compliance with whatever the latest political nonsense fad may be. And the pilgrims were victims of a system of politics where there was no separation really between church and state. There was state church. You belong, if you're here this morning, and especially if you're part of the membership, you belong to an association of believers, the Evangelical Free Church, for whom this was also part of the reason why they left Scandinavia. And I'm getting a jump on our December 6th, We Are the EFCA group that we're going to start, by letting you know that they also left Finland and Sweden and Norway because they wanted to get away from the state church Lutheranism, in which everyone was taxed. In fact, I could be in error, but I think they continue to be taxed today to support the clergy of the state Lutheran church, I think. I'll find that out later in order to be sure. So don't take that to the bank, but I think that's still the rule today. That they didn't want to be taxed. And they didn't want their children to be automatically enrolled as a member of the Lutheran Church just because their child was born in Scandinavia. And they were right to feel that way. And so they came to America and founded Calvary Evangelical Free Church in Essex Fells, New Jersey, as well as any number of other evangelical free churches in places like Iowa, Galveston, anywhere where the Swedes came in, through Galveston, through Ellis Island, down through the Great Lakes. Our Scandinavian brothers and sisters, and literally my Scandinavian ancestors in the faith, came down through those places, and they wanted to start independent congregations because they knew there's a line between God and Caesar. And the pilgrims suffered because there was no line. Because the state government said, you will be an Anglican. And if you know anything about English history, you know that that was a bloody history until that was finally settled. Scotland had its issues in that area, Wales, you know, all the parts, Ireland for sure. And it was only in latter times that that was finally sorted out. I learned that when I consider the story of the pilgrims, that they are our forerunners in that area. But they were not just acting on political expediency. There is a biblical support for what they wanted. It looks like I'm depending on Fred. We'll have to get another battery. Principle number two. This world is not our home. You would think the word pilgrim implies that, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners. Some of your Bibles say exiles. Some of your Bibles, the older Bibles, King James, I think, says strangers. People just passing through, the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That picture you see up there is of what's called a caravan. What is the word? I don't want to use the word gypsy because that's considered rude and insulting. The traveling people is a phrase, and there's the Romani. That's my brain was grasping for that word. The Romani people, the traveling people, is a common phrase in Europe and England. And they used to live in those brightly colored little wagons. And some of them still do. If they settle down, they often still keep those wagons and take care of them as a reminder of who they are and who they were. The Romani are sojourners. They're traveling people. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Now, of course, it's possible to misconstrue what that means and not try and be a blessing where you are while you're there. We don't want to, that's not what I mean by passing through. Christians have served in government. Christians have served in secular service. Christians obviously have had jobs in secular businesses. That's not what we mean by just passing through. It's an attitude. The United States is not a covenant nation with God. It's important to know that. Neither was England. Neither was Germany. Never was France. In the ancient times, what's the only nation on the earth that was ever a covenant nation with God? And we know who that was, right? Who was that? The people of Israel. We are, I mean, the believers are the nation of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I'm going to avoid being overly political. I'm trying to apply spiritual principles to our history. It was a great thing that the Christian founders of the United States dedicated this country to God. Any nation that disregards God brings disaster upon it, it says in Proverbs, and any nation, any Gentile nation that honors the Lord will be blessed. Any nation that repents of his sins and turns to God, even if it isn't Israel, will be blessed, according to Jeremiah 18 in the famous parable of the potter and the clay. But the United States is not God's covenant nation. We were founded by Christians, actual Christians, not just ones that called them that, because the pilgrims were just like us in most ways, certainly regarding their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are just passing through. Is there anyone here that has lived in Kentucky their entire life? Raise your hand. Your wife is raising your hand. You lived in Iowa 1 year. Get out. You ruined my illustration. I saw Trish. I saw a bunch of people. Okay. You, I know this will seem inconceivable, but you feel about Kentucky the way I and some of us feel about New Jersey. Last week we made a reference to Wawa's, and I spent the next half hour trying to explain to people what a Wawa was because I forgot to mention it in the sermon. Wherever you're from, your heart is attached there and you care for it, and that's a good thing. But this world is not our home. See, the pilgrims were English, and they were forced to leave their home by the cruelty of the government. And then they got to Holland, and they soon figured out that Holland wasn't home. Not really. And then they got worried that their kids were melting and dissolving into Dutch life, but worse than Dutch life, Dutch thinking. Dutch attitudes, Dutch worldliness. So they set out again. Then they landed at Plymouth Rock. Had they come home yet? No. They still weren't home. And they lived there their whole lives and they still weren't home. And when they laid down their bodies and closed their eyes, and when they opened their eyes, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and all his angels and the elect saints in heaven on that celestial shore. That was when they were home. I'm sorry about your friend's son. You referenced a good friend whose son passed. I hope he knew the Lord. If he did, he's home. And he could live in the same house. Speaking of growing up and still being together, you could live in the same house. Yeah, that's your home. But it'll be gone someday, or you'll be gone from it. And no matter where you live, even if you don't like basketballs very much, or Wawa's, or anything, you're still not home. We'll all be home when we're with Christ. And I'm reminded that we are pilgrims. Sometimes we get so tied down psychologically to where we're from. We think of ourselves as from the south side of Chicago, or Atlanta, Georgia, and we are. You know, we're where we're from, upstate New York. I'm looking around the room and thinking, all these people, Nebraska, Washington State, England. What does it feel like to be an American, but I, you know, grow up in England, and people say, is it great to be home? And you're like, this isn't actually home. Not really, not yet, not exactly. This world is not our home. We are just passing through, and I'm reminded of that. And the third and last I see in their story is, we need to remember that God's providence rules over all things. Because they had a hard experience. Tremendous suffering. They suffered in England. They suffered in Holland. They suffered emotionally because the families got broken up. Half went on and half stayed back with their pastor whose name was John Robinson. And he suffered because his friends had to go away. And there are actually letters you can look up on the internet from Brother Robinson to his flock that went on to Plymouth, England, and him grieving when he heard the story of all the ones that had died and how he couldn't be with them. And that was suffering. So they land at Plymouth Rock. I don't think that rock had that inscription on it when they got there. And they end up in Cape Cod Bay. They weren't even trying to go to Cape Cod Bay. Think about all the ways that American history was changed. And if just one or two things had been different, how American history would have been different. Imagine how American history would have been different if they had made it to Hudson Bay instead of Cape Cod. Imagine if those poor 52 people hadn't died and they had started the colony with the full complement. Imagine that some of the children never lost their parents, or some of the spouses never lost their other spouse because of the illness. Imagine that the Indians, the Native American Indians, had decided to be hostile instead of friendly. So many things that could have been different. And then American history was changed in all kinds of ways that we probably can't even imagine. Only God alone knows how American history would have been different if anything had been really changed much. And yet we have this verse that we know very well, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. People memorize that verse. That's one of the earliest verses I was ever taught as a new Christian. You tend to apply it to yourself in a very individualistic way, but you can apply it as you look back to the lives of Christians that came before us in all kinds of places and realize that it was all being worked together by the hand of God. That's what I mean by providence. The word providence refers to God's sovereignty shaping all events, even through the free wills of the people, in the direction that he intends for the whole planet to go. And that is God there captaining that ship. The hand of Jesus Christ steering history forward. God's providence rules over all. So many things could have been different if just a few factors had changed. Yet they weren't. And so we proceed through life. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. It probably didn't seem very beautiful when they were living on fish and oysters. It probably didn't seem very beautiful when two people died every day for the whole year, or at least the first 6 months. Can you imagine that? Imagine all of us, a congregation of 200, we split into two. Half of us go away to some, let's say, like an island somewhere, and two of us die every day. That's how many died at Plymouth Colony. Two a day for a while. Obviously not all of them died, or there would have been no colony at all. But for a time, one or two people were dying daily, which meant one or two burials every day. Does that seem beautiful? I don't think it felt very beautiful. But Solomon, who knew and was inspired by the Spirit, says he makes everything beautiful when? In its time. In its time. And that time might be when we're with the Lord looking backward and we see that the dark threads in the tapestry were meant to be there and the whole thing fits together. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Every human being knows that there is such a thing as eternity when they look up at the stars or they look out at the crashing horizon of the sea. But they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we know that there's such a thing as eternity, but we don't understand how it works or what it is. Only God could possibly understand eternity. We know that there is an eternity. We don't know how it works, what it all means, which might be why Solomon's father David once wrote, "Lord, I don't trouble myself with matters that are higher than me. I content myself like a weaned child instead." You can break your mind trying to figure everything out and still be no closer to an answer. But just like we accept that there is a Trinity, even though we don't know understand how there can be a Trinity, we also understand that there is a plan, even if we have no idea how the plan is working. Applications, as we begin to wrap this up. The pilgrims set an example for us for the wisdom of keeping the government out of the church. And the government is always going to want to meddle in the church. The governments of the earth have always tried to take over the churches. Hitler tried to take over the churches and turn them into propaganda devices to push forward his Nazism. And too many of them gladly acquiesced. Some would not cooperate. But that's always been the case. You go back into the history of the Louis in France. They wanted to use the clergy to promote the party line. Go all the way back to John the Baptist, who paid the price for criticizing the political power because the political leader was breaking the moral law of God. The government usually is not our friend. And the pilgrims were an example of that. This is why we have no established denomination in the United States. As I said, separation of church and state does not mean that the government is supposed to be secular in its thinking and philosophy. What it means is that that we don't have a state church. The United States church is not Presbyterian. It's not Episcopal. It was for a while, and then they finally got rid of that, which was good that they did. The United States church is obviously not Baptist or Free Church or anything. We were founded by Christians, and Christian thought pervades our Constitution and our founding documents, but the government does not take sides, unlike the suffering that was inflicted on the pilgrims. And we should learn from these lessons and stand up for this. We're not being liberals by defending the separation of church and state. In fact, that side has rather co-opted that phrase, and we need to understand it in its correct and more historical sense. Secondly, this world is not our home. It never was, it never will be. Well, actually, it one day will be, but that'll be when Jesus comes back. While we're here, we get to be salt, we get to be light, we get to sow seed. But I'll make you an application here. You can talk to me about this later if you want. I never think of the United States as having been hijacked away by people that have no historical right to it. You know what I mean? It's like sometimes Christians say, well, this used to be a Christian nation, and it was founded a Christian nation. And the Supreme Court in 1831 or whatever it was said, we are a Christian nation. We got to take this country back. I know what people mean, and I'm as upset about the things that they're upset about as they are. But this country is not our home. This is a Gentile land. We are part of the fallen world system, you might say. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. That includes the United States. And God has placed us here to be like the Israelites in Babylon, being light, being salt, serving faithfully. But one time Martin Luther said a quote. He said, a Christian cobbler does his Christian duty not by carving little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. We want to hold our testimony up high. We don't need to hide who we are. But we'll be home when we see Jesus face to face. And we are just passing through the United States of America, or Kentucky, or wherever we are. And that's a good balance to keep in mind, that we're loyal to the good of our neighbors, but our homeland is heaven. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, our mother city is Jerusalem above. Jerusalem above. And honestly, I changed the phrase around and said, we ought to become heavenly minded so that we can be some earthly good. And lastly, the faith that God's providence rules over all, and that's certainly very meaningful to all of us. Even the hard things, the storms, when we land off target, when we make a decision that involves money or education, sometimes even relationships, and we look back on that decision and we say, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done that. Well, that might be true. But does God's hand of providence still rule over all? Even our own mistakes? Even things that happen to us that are out of our control, even when life is swept away? The tsunamis that have struck other places in the world, the hurricane that struck New Orleans, economic upturns, economic downturns, the loss of a job, the gain of a job. It all under the hand of God. Even the bad things that have been done to us, even the bad things we have done to others. The providence of God does not excuse our sins, but it covers it. Even the bad things are part of the plan. And from this we draw hope. We don't become fatalists and just start sitting around singing Que sera, sera, right? But we know when bad things happen, there's still a Jesus Christ on the throne. And I'll end with this thought before we sing our last song. There is a shore we're all pilgrimaging for, and when we arrive on that shore, we will be met by our chief. His name is not Massasoit. And you know what? We will not have to form a treaty with him because we already have one. It's called the New Covenant. But there is going to be a feast. And I believe in a literal feast, and I expect cranberries. It's clearly there in Old Testament Isaiah somewhere. Cranberries. I'm just not good in the Hebrew. But Jesus says there is going to be a feast, and that he's going to drink the wine and eat the bread once again with us in that day. And so there is a great, great Thanksgiving feast ahead of us when we all arrive and it's all ready to go and they start ringing the dinner bell and we're all going to be there, including hundreds of thousands of people we've never met, maybe even millions of people we've never met, from every era and age, and every continent, and every skin color, and every type of hair, men and women, slave and free during their lifetime, and we will all gather together, and maybe then we actually will sing, we gather together to thank the Lord for his blessings. He has hastened to make his will be made known. And now Satan will no longer be distressing. And pass me that dressing. No. His name be ever praised. He forgot not his own. That's the future that all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have. The pilgrims are there. Do you realize that? This is what interests and excites me. The pilgrims, because they were evangelicals. And you know what? They are evangelicals. And they're there. And John Robinson is there. And they're among those many that you can say, who are you? And they'll say, well, my name is such and so. I was on the Mayflower. You go, it's just miraculous what Jesus has done. That through his shed blood and his bodily resurrection, we get the kind of eternal life where we will get to meet John Robinson and all of those people who died. But they're not dead. They're just being thankful where they are and waiting for that bell to ring and that horn to blow. And thank God for that. When we all get to heaven, that'll be the real Thanksgiving day. Let's end with that song. I'm going to turn it over to Jim right now.